Betsy, in conjunction with Restoration Academy and COTR, did another one of their marvelous plays. And I didn't go to all three performances. Stacey and I went to two of them. But I was above and beyond impressed. The lines those kids learned and the way they choreographed the songs and the sunglasses and even the lines, the way that they could embellish the lines that were intended to be humorous and the lines that were intended to be serious. I mean, I was so impressed with that. I just thought that was tremendous. A way of acting out through the arts, a way of acting out a passage of scripture. And then the whole time she began by saying, I have a question, you know, I think it was like, what's the secret? Is that what it was? Yeah, and so at the end, you know, did you figure it out? And the fact that the first performance we went to was RA school, and the second performance had more to do with parents and family. But I was just, was really, really impressed with that. I just thought that was so cool. And chances are many of you who have children or grandchildren have an opportunity to see your kids in different kinds of plays, which is really cool. And when they do that stuff at church and they can act that stuff out, you just hope that it goes deep. You hope that it goes someplace in them that takes up residence and grows a hundredfold, you know. So I thought that would be a good thing to piggyback on, Nicodemus. So I don't have a choreographed group of dancers back here to help me out, so. But what I wanted to do was just talk a little bit about Nicodemus. And when I do that, my hope is that what I have to say will continue to position or hitch, as it were, that wonderful passages from Ephesians about we're saved by grace, not by works, and we're seated in heavenly places, and all the implications of that. So, to do with Nicodemus, the passage that we have today, those few verses, probably John 3:16 may be, other than Psalm 23, the most well-known passage in the Scriptures, right? I mean, we're very, very, very familiar with that passage. And sometimes when we study a passage, as I have suggested, it's important that we go back and we respect the integrity of the text by keeping it in its context before we too quickly collapse the distance between ourselves and the text. So we have a greater appreciation, because if we fail to do that from time to time, we can make the mistake of bringing what's called a pretext to a context that allows us to develop a proof text. I don't want to go down that road, but I'm just telling you that's sometimes what can happen. So to take a step back and to look at the scene and to try to enter into the scene and to see what it is that's occurring when it is that Jesus says this to Nicodemus, because it was said to a person. So if you want to follow along, you certainly can. You can open up your telephones to the place. modern technology, or open your Bibles to John chapter 3. And I will paraphrase this a bit, and hopefully you can follow me. But verses 1 and 2 talk about how Nicodemus is this teacher of Israel, and he comes to Jesus by night. Now, there's two other times that Nicodemus is going to be mentioned in the Scriptures. He's going to be mentioned in John chapter 7. And he's going to speak up when the other members of the Sanhedrin want to unfairly plot a plan to put Jesus on trial. But it's interesting that what it says in the passage in John chapter 7, it says, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And then he makes his case in defense of Jesus. And then the other time that Nicodemus is mentioned is in John chapter 19. And that's where Nicodemus brings a mixture of aloes and perfumes to anoint the body of Jesus. But there again, it says Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus at night. So apparently, if you've had an opportunity to study the Gospel of John at all, you will know that one of the themes that runs through John is light and darkness. It's a theme that you see over and over, light and darkness. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And one could speculate, was he coming to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen by the rest of the Sanhedrin? So he wanted to do it under cover of darkness. He kind of wanted to sneak in and sneak out, because he didn't want to be labeled as one of those followers. And that certainly could be the case, because I don't want to overly allegorize the scriptures. But if we use the technique that Ignatius Loyola would talk about how to enter into the scriptures, if we were for a moment to take a step back and say, if I stepped into Nicodemus' shoes, if I was Nicodemus and I came to Jesus at night, why would I be coming to him at night? What might be the levels of reasons of coming to him at night? Is it physically dark? Is there some darkness going on within me? Am I coming to him at night? At any rate, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says to him, Teacher, we know that you are a person come from God, because nobody can do the things that you do. God's not with you. And it's interesting that Nicodemus calls him teacher. And so Jesus begins to dialogue with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. Those first few verses, right? And Nicodemus asks the question, how can this be? How can I be born again? Am I to enter a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus will say to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, you are a teacher of Israel. He said, you are the teacher of Israel. It's interesting, the definite article there. You are the teacher of Israel. Now, if we were to take that out of context, we might look at that as though that was a judgment, that was a criticism. It's all about the invitation. It's all about the invitation. Because Nicodemus is about to have his head turned around, right? 180 degrees, bam. I mean, this whole, he's going to talk about going through a paradigm shift. He's going to go through this radical paradigm shift. And remember that Nicodemus is, you could probably put the label scholar, academic, professor, whatever you want on him. He knows his stuff. He really knows his stuff. And Jesus banters with him a little bit, which is sort of a Jewish way of interacting. And, you know, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't get this? Loser! I don't think Jesus did that, by the way. But you just consider that whole thing that kind of goes on, and then Jesus begins to apparently draw Nicodemus more and more and more into what it is that the Lord wants to say to him. But you notice when I said that Nicodemus came to him. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses is up on the mountain and all of a sudden he sees just a bit distance from him this tree or shrub or bush that is absolutely filled with fire, right? Filled with fire. And he notices it, and in the text it says, he turned to look at it, and the moment he turned to look at it, the Lord spoke. It wasn't until he made the move. He made the move towards, and the Lord spoke. The invitation was there. The Lord appeared. The Lord is right there. He couldn't miss it, but he could have chosen to go back and take care of the sheep. He could have chosen to go down the mountain, but instead, he chose, he turned, and he looked. And the Lord spoke. Can you see Nicodemus kind of doing the same thing? Do you understand that Nicodemus has been watching him? Been listening to him, and all of a sudden, something within him is so drawn that he turns toward, and he comes to Jesus by night. Remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist will say, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a couple of his disciples hear what John says, and they look at who he was pointing at, and they go traipsing after Jesus. And apparently, I don't know if Jesus, as a son of God, had eyes in the back of his head or not. I'm not sure. But all of a sudden, he realizes there's a couple of fellows following him. So he turns, and he says to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi, where do you stay?" Remember what he says? "Come and see. Come and see where I stay." But it all happened when they made a turn towards him. So, you know, we look at our own lives, the ways in which the Lord may manifest his presence, maybe initially when we first came to him, and then maybe ongoing, how he manifests his presence in our life. And do we ever ignore it or just get into doing what we were just doing, or do we find ourselves more and more turning and then drawn into it, even to the point that we start hungering for more and more of that presence, that we find ourselves turning that direction all the time. It seems like we're forever turning the direction where he is, to the point that we don't even want to miss it. We're captivated by it. So let me just take all what I just said right there and just set it up here on the shelf for the moment. And let me just try to put this again back in a bit of context for you, and then to come back to it and bring it to a close. You still with me? Okay. So the book of John, again, for any of you who have had a chance to study it, is broken up into two sections, the book of signs and the book of glory. And the book of signs runs from John chapter 1 to the end of John chapter 12. And the book of glory runs from the beginning of John 13 to the end, which is chapter 21. And in the book of signs, there are seven signs. And what surrounds those signs is what's called discourse material, explaining what the sign was. So the seven signs go something like this. The first sign is the marriage feast at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. That's in John chapter 4. The third sign is where Jesus heals the lame man who's at the pool of Bethesda. And remember how he heals him? He forgives his sins. The next sign, two signs are in John 6. And it's where Jesus multiplies the loaves, and then he walks on the sea, which is called the New Exodus. And the sixth sign is in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the blind man. And the disciples say, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused his blindness? And Jesus says, neither. And then the last sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Okay? And there is material that surrounds each of those signs to give greater meaning as to what those signs mean. And did you know that there's a pattern there? Just like there's a pattern in the Beatitudes, just like there's a pattern in 1 Corinthians 13, just like there's a pattern in the Our Father, there's a pattern. God's very, very organized. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows how line upon line, precept upon precept builds and builds and builds. And so the first sign, the marriage feast at Cana. Sorry, Gary. First sign, the marriage feast at Cana. They run out of wine, remember? And the whole, you know the whole dialogue with his mom, which is very important, by the way. But at any rate, so Jesus takes six jars, thought to be whole, at least potentially up to 120 gallons of water, and he turns it into the most exquisite wine there was. It was the best of the best, right? Remember the whole scene? And the waiter's kind of blown away because this is not normally how things happen. Normally they start with the better wine first, and they start giving people the bad wine because once they start to, you know, get kind of loopy, they don't really care. They're just giving you more wine, you know. It must have been a party. I mean, six jars of 120 gallons of wine. I think I'm staying the night. See, the whole idea of that scandalous generosity, the absolute scandalous generosity of God, the abundance of wine was a sign that the messianic reign and the kingdom of God had arrived. Isn't that amazing? And look at the next three things that happened before the second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. Cleansing of the temple, dialogue with Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman. And that tells you something about the messianic age has just dawned. And Jesus goes, the next thing he does, he goes into the temple, and he says, don't make my father's house place of dens, a den of thieves. And what does he do? He chases everything out that is no longer of him. He cleanses the temple. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's got all of these ideas, whether he realizes it or not, all these strongholds, all of these positions, all these things that he has wedded to, that he's committed to because it's been such a part of his life. And the Lord is in the process, because the messianic age is dawned, of cleansing the temple. He's cleansing the temple. And then Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, a woman who, she's had many loves in her life. And the Lord begins, in talking with her, set her free, not so much so that she becomes maybe the first true evangelist of the Gospels. And he's cleansing the temple because a messianic age has dawned. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And you think the wonder of it all, the wonder of what it is that God's doing, and it's like, that's just the first sign. He's just getting started. He's just getting started. And so this whole thing with Nicodemus. So now I'm taking the stuff that I put on the shelf and bring it back to the center, and that stuff I just said, I'm putting that back on the shelf. Now we're back to Nicodemus. And so Jesus begins to instruct Nicodemus, and he says to him that wonderful passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Fascinating word. He gave. So what did he give? He gave his only son. And when I say the suffering servant songs, if you don't know what I'm referring to, can you raise your hand? And I promise you, I'm not going to go into big detail. I just need to know. You've never heard of them. Okay, there's four suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 53. And there are these passages that are considered to be typologies, Christological hymns that talk about the servant Messiah, who he will be. Well, remember the one that is used every Palm Sunday and every Good Friday, Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Psalm 22 is also used at those times. Remember, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with saying, it is finished. And there's 33 messianic prophecies contained within Psalm 22. Remember that? Interesting 33, isn't it? But in the suffering servant song, that fourth one there, it says that Jesus was so badly beaten prior to the crucifixion, his countenance so marred that those who knew him wouldn't even be able to recognize him. Wouldn't even be able to recognize him. Because upon him is the chastisement of us all. And because of our sins, he is stricken, and he's taken on our griefs, and he's taken on our sorrows. One acquainted with grief. And we see him as one afflicted, a lamb led to the slaughter, who makes no noise. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, because, see, Nicodemus's sense of who God is one who can only be somehow reached by the obedience of the law, all 613 of them, give or take, you know, which ones you messed up on. And remember, if you were a good Jew, you could stand on one foot and recite all 613. That's how deeply they were to be ingrained in you. You had memorized them that much. Because if you didn't have a very good memory, you'd be kind of like, oh, my Lord, what was number three? But Jesus is talking about Yahweh as a presence close at hand, not a transcendent being, but as Abba, Daddy, Father. For God so loved the world that he gave and he held nothing back. He held nothing back. Isn't that just amazing? He held nothing back. Because at some point you would almost want to say that the Father would have said, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. No more. But he gave his only son completely, absolute, total, gave him. That anyone who believes on him would be saved. So it's like, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you personally, but I'm giving you something that you need to take to the people, because you need to take them this truth. And I'm putting you on such a paradigm shift. I'm turning your head around so much so that you're going to walk away from here utterly, completely changed and cleansed. Pretty cool. And cleansed. Because a lot what you thought to be true got tweaked. In And remember what a heresy means. The word heresy means is I'm going down the path, and then I begin to stray just a bit. And pretty soon, I stray far enough, and I find myself over here as opposed to that. So a heresy means it's just a little move from the truth, and then that gap can get further and further. And so Nicodemus is having his head turned around from this whole thing that's happening to him. You know, I mentioned the whole notion of the dark night of the soul, a phrase that was coined by St. John of the Cross. That the dark night is a misnomer. Remember my sharing that with you? That the dark night of the cross, or the dark night of the soul, is not the soul in darkness. It's actually a misnomer. What the dark night of the soul would be, the best illustration would be if you were to walk out and if the sun was shining today, it was a clear day, if you were to walk out and look up at the sun in a clear day, let's say at noontime, what would that do? Blind you, right? Because there's too much what? There's too much light. See, the dark night of the soul is you're not in darkness. You're in so much light, but the light of God's love blinds you because you don't have the capacity for embracing it yet. Because what dies in the dark night of the soul? False images of God and false images of self. That's what dies. It all dies in the dark night. It's called the way of beginners or the purgative way. That's what dies in that. And so what's dying in Nicodemus? False images of God. And even false images of himself. Because remember those other two passages I focused on? John 7 and John 19, it says, Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. But in the passage that we had, John 3 and following, it says that those who come to the light will allow their deeds to be exposed so everybody can see. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus is right out in the light and saying, you're doing wrong by wanting to do this to this man. And he comes again, you know, right in the light to have these aloes and all that to anoint the body of Jesus. Now he's doing everything where everybody can see. Amazing story. Fascinating. And we see that process going on. So as right now, I try to bring this to close. We're in the season of Lent. We're in a season where we are called to go into the wilderness. And it's there in the wilderness we find ourselves learning more and more. Just like Paul says in Philippians, I've learned how to be content. I'm learning more and more what it means to lean on my beloved. So when I come forth from the wilderness, I will be leaning on my beloved. And like Mary's Magnificat, my soul magnifies the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So in Lent, we go into the wilderness, and it's there at times we might even take on that spiritual discipline of fasting. And what happens when we fast? The light comes upon us, doesn't it? Isn't that what fasting does? Fasting exposes things. That's what it does. That's what fasting does. Fasting exposes things. That's why you never blame fasting when all of a sudden, this is difficult. It's because it's exposing things. Time of Lent can also be the sacrament of reconciliation time. What does sacrament of reconciliation do? Exposes things. Right? It exposes things. For the purposes of what? Drawing you more into his intimacy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish and have eternal life. And did you know that the word perish and the word saved are both in the Greek what's called They're participles, and what they mean is it's continuous and repeated action. So if one is perishing, it's a continued and repeated action if they turn away from the light. It's a process that continues. And if one is being saved, you know what's happening? It's a continuous, repeated action. Even so much so that saved in the Greek is sozo, and to do with that active participle means that you were saved, you are saved, and you are being saved. That mighty work that he does in us, always calling us deeper into intimacy. So Jesus said those words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, to an individual, to Nicodemus. It's not just a nice idea. And he says that to you, and he says that to me, with all the implications that's wrapped up in that. And we take that and we hang on to that and we say, God, if you need to cleanse my temple, go for it, man. If you need to turn my head, if I've got some ideas that really keep you at a distance, God, cleanse me of that. And God, if I've got some false loves in my life that it's time for me to say enough, then take that away because you love me that much. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't we stand and do the creed?